And we shall read in verse 4, Revelation 20, verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. What happens to a believer at the end of his life? What happens to an unbeliever at the end of his or her life? What will happen to the world at the end of its life? What will happen to the church at the end of its life? Four big questions. And the answers to these questions are provided for us here in Revelation 20, especially in verses 1 to 10. We'd like to look at this passage this evening. But before we do, I'd like to just give a brief word of introduction about the book of Revelation. The great message of Revelation is the victory of Christ and his church over the devil and his armies. And amidst all the detail and the complications and the puzzles of this book, that message must be kept ever in front of us. The victory of Christ and his church over the devil and his armies. So we read Revelation theologically, not chronologically. What do I mean by that? Well, many people make a big mistake when they try to read Revelation as a sort of diary of the last times, and think that from the beginning to the end takes us, you know, step by step through different events that will lead us up to the last time, so that they think chapter 19 comes, and then chapter 20 comes, and then chapter 21 comes. This leads to all sorts of complicated schemes. It's a big mistake. You must remember this book is very symbolic. It's very figurative. It's written with many pictures. We have seven churches. We have seven bowls. We have seven candlesticks. We have seven trumpets. We have seven seals. Seven occurs again and again and again. In fact, there are seven cycles in the book. Seven phases, you might say. And each one, each phase describes the whole of history from Christ's first coming to his second coming. And then we go on to the next phase, and it describes the same period again, usually with a bit more intensity, a bit more detail. And then it goes back to the beginning and does it again. And each of these sections ends in final judgment. So we read Revelation, and it gives us seven different pictures on the whole of history from Christ's first coming to Christ's second coming. And we keep that in mind when we come to Revelation 20. It can be a big help to us, because we come here to a chapter which has been much debated and has caused much confusion. So when we come to it, we must again bring this framework. Well, we're looking for some kind of description of the whole of history from Christ's first coming to Christ's second coming. And in this chapter, it's brought to us under the image of 1,000 years. You read the first 6 or 7 verses, and that number occurs, I think it's 6 times. 1,000 years. And in a symbolic book like Revelation, this must have a symbolic meaning. It's not a literal 1,000 years. In the Bible, 10 is used for the image of completeness. 10 commandments, the complete law of God. 10 plagues, the complete judgment of God. And so when we come to 1,000, which is 10 by 10 by 10, we're thinking of a complete period, of years, a complete history. Again, the story of the world from Christ's first coming in the flesh until his second coming in judgment. So this 1,000 years, this millennium, is now. This describes to us not, as some people say, a post-millennium or a pre-millennium, but this is a now millennium. The 1,000 years is now. It's here. It's present. We're in it. And this chapter brings before us two views of the 1,000 years. The first is the 1,000 years on earth. What that period of time looks like on earth from Christ's first to second coming. And then it takes us to look at the 1,000 years in heaven. What that period is like for those in heaven. And then the passage brings us to the end of the 1,000 years. What happens at the end of it all? We'd like to look at these three points this evening. The 1,000 years on earth, verses 1 to 3. The 1,000 years in heaven, verses 4 to 6. And then the end of the 1,000 years, verses 7 to 10. So first of all, the 1,000 years on earth. What do we find? In verses 1 to 3, we notice an angel. I saw an angel come down from heaven. So who is this angel, first of all? Well, angel simply means messenger. And here we believe the messenger is a very unique messenger. When we notice what he accomplishes in a moment or two, you'll see how unique he is. We believe this messenger was the Lord Jesus. At his first coming, he came down from heaven. God's ultimate messenger with God's ultimate message. Here is Christ's first coming described. And we're told he brought something with him when he came. It says he had a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. Now those reading this book when it was first written, what they thought of when they thought of somebody with a key and a chain was of a jailer. Somebody who was going to come and put someone in prison and keep them there. Keep them under a limitation. So here we've got a messenger with judicial authority and ability. And he uses it. We're told he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent which is the devil and Satan. Notice the number of words used here to describe the evil one. Noun after noun is piled up here to give us this grotesque picture of this grotesque being. A dragon, a serpent, the devil, and Satan, the great opponent, the great adversary. We're told here that this great jailer came and he lays hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. He bound him. What does this mean? Well, there are further phrases that expound this. It says, he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. So, here we have the Lord Jesus, the great messenger, the great jailer. He comes and he lays hold on the devil at his first coming. And he casts him into the bottomless pit. He shuts him up. He sets a seal upon him. And what was the effect of this? It says that he should deceive the nations no more. That's the effect of the binding, the effect of the chaining. There's a serious limitation put on the devil as a result of Christ's first coming. But it's a limited limitation. It's not a full limitation. He's bound to this extent that he should deceive the nations no more. Now Jesus himself described his person and his work using this same language when he came. In Matthew chapter 12, 29, he said, "How can one enter into a strong man's house," he's speaking of the devil here, "and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house." Jesus is saying, he's come to spoil the devil and to take things out of his house, but the first thing he's got to do is bind him. In John 12, 31, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Happened now. There, then, with Christ's first coming. In Luke 11, 20, he said, "But if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you." You might say, "Well, when I look out at the world, when I look out at the earth, it doesn't look to me as if the devil's chained. It doesn't look to me as if the devil's bound. It doesn't look to me as if anyone's laid hold on the devil and put him in jail as described here." But remember what this says. The effect of the binding at the moment is limited to this, that he deceive the nations no more. What happened before Christ's first coming? The gospel was confined to one nation, Israel, with very few exceptions. And all the time, all the other nations of the world were being stirred up by the devil to attack and to assault and to destroy this nation holding this precious cargo of the gospel. But when Jesus came, what was the effect of his death and resurrection? He said, "Go ye out into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation." There was a cataclysmic blow dealt to the devil by Christ's death and resurrection, so that the gospel was no longer confined to one nation and all the others deceived, led astray and stirred up by the devil to destroy this one nation. Now the gospel is going out. We are the result of this binding. We wouldn't be here tonight if it wasn't for the great binding of the devil by Christ at his first coming. There would be no Gentile church. There would be no Free Reformed Church. There would be no Grand Rapids Free Reformed Church. There'd be no church anywhere. Christ has wrought a great victory on earth, which means that the devil no longer is able to stir up all the nations to destroy the people of God. To the effect that now the kingdom of God is coming and spreading, and instead of the nations overwhelming the church is spreading across the nations. How might we illustrate this? You might want to think of a wild dog, and he's chained. And that dog can still do a lot of damage. He can still bark and roar, and if anyone comes close enough, he can still bite and scratch and devour and savage. But he has a limitation. He can't go everywhere and do whatever he wants. Richard Brooks, the commentator, said that a more modern example might be Al Capone, the American gangster in the Chicago jail. He's still running his mafia family from the jail. He's still doing a lot of damage. There's still a lot of activity, but it's limited. He's being hindered. So it is with Christ's work. It has chained the devil. It has hindered his activity. He's not powerless and he's not inactive, but he's not as active and as powerful as he might be. How thankful you and I should be for this great work of Christ. You think the world's bad just now. what would it be like if there had been no binding, no limitation? What kind of barbarism, what kind of cruelty, what would you be like? What would I be like? What would our society be like? You look at parts of the world where there is such outbreakings of hell on earth, where we see evil unbounded almost. We read even this week of an 11-year-old in Afghanistan who sent along with a wheelbarrow to blow himself up and kill 4 Royal Marines. This would be here if it wasn't for this. The fact that we have peace, that we have quiet, that we have order, that we have a measure of law keeping and civilization is all down to the work of Christ at his first coming. This is a day of great opportunity, because this is not going to last. Because notice that the end of verse 3, this happens till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And we'll look at that towards the end of this sermon. To think of it, there's a time coming when that binding is going to be loosed, when that key is going to be turned, when that chain is going to be taken off, and when that evil one with all his malice is going to rush out of that jail, no longer limited, hindered, held back, imprisoned. And he's going to, as we'll see, make havoc throughout the whole world. We don't know when that will be. We're not told. We may be nearer that time than we think. We probably are. And what hope will there be then for your soul when hell breaks into earth? When the devil's unchained and unloosed? Now is the day of salvation. Now is the day of opportunity, the day of peace, the day of grace, the day of gospel preaching, the day when you can believe the gospel without dying for it, at least here in America. This is the day to believe. This is the day to repent. This is the day of salvation. The 1,000 years on earth. But the focus really of this passage is the 1,000 years in heaven. And remember, those who John was writing to were the persecuted Christians. They were under severe Roman persecution about 80-90 AD. And they were wondering, they were looking around and saying, is this worth it? Is believing in Jesus worth it? Is following Jesus worth it? We're just an infant church, and look at the foes, look at the enemies that are against us. Is this ever going to last? Are we going to last? Is the church going to last? And so John here lifts their minds and their hearts to heaven. He comforts them that there is a degree of control still in this earth, that Jesus is reigning, that his kingdom is coming, but that's not their ultimate hope. He's saying your ultimate hope is heaven itself. And then we have a picture here of the 1,000 years, the period of time between Christ's first and second coming in heaven. What's happening there? They're seeing their loved ones dying. They're seeing them being savaged by lions, being crucified on crosses, being burned up on stakes. And they're saying, where are they? What's happening? And John says, I saw thrones. And they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. So, we're looking here at heaven. How do we know? Two things. Notice it says, I saw thrones. That word appears 47 times in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is full of thrones. And all but three times, the thrones are in heaven. That's where John wants his hearers and readers to look, to the throne of God in heaven. And that's confirmed by a second word. Notice it says, I saw the souls, verse 4, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus. They had souls, they weren't in their bodies. So where are they, heaven? Who are they? They are believers who died and have gone to heaven. They've left this present age, but they're not yet in the perfect age, the eternal age, when they will be body and soul together. They're in the intermediate state, they're in the in-between state. Their souls have gone to heaven, their bodies are in the grave. And so here John is given an insight into the life of the believer when he or she dies. And what does he see? He sees that they died for the gospel. I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. And in a way, every Christian loses his or her life. Jesus speaks of that. Following him involves losing our life for the gospel's sake. In John's hearers' cases, it meant that literally. It meant the loss of physical life. It may not mean that for us, but to some extent, every Christian loses their life, gives it over to Christ. It's no longer mine, but his. I no longer live for myself, but for him. And we're told here that these souls that were beheaded, they had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. They had a double witness. Notice that they had the witness of Jesus and they had the witness against the beast. That's the twofold life of the believer, isn't it? We witness positively for Jesus. We witness negatively against this evil world and all its evil values and all its evil norms. The beast here and its image is in Revelation used for the world without God. Godless education, godless business, godless culture, godless politics. That's the beast, that's the whore, that's Babylon, that's the dragon. And these people, they said yes to Jesus, they said no to the beast. We won't have your mark. We won't be influenced by you. We won't be touched by you. We won't be impacted by you. We'll have nothing whatsoever to do with you that will soil us or spoil us in this world. Double witness. But what a reward. Because we're told here they lived, the end of verse 4, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. That word lived can actually mean they came to life. They came to life. That's how they're described here in heaven. They're not described here as the dead. They're described as those who came to life. And they're contrasted with others. Verse 5, but the rest of the dead again until the 1,000 years were finished. So the here are those, they came to life, and here are others, the rest of the dead. Here are dead ones who came to life. Here are dead ones who are still dead. They're not enjoying life. They're in another state altogether. They haven't come into life. They've come into death. More death and more death. The great separation, isn't it? Here are those who believed in Jesus, who witnessed for him and who witnessed against his opponents, and they have come to life. And then there's the rest of the dead who have not come to life. They've got another existence altogether, which can never in any way be described as life. They're existing, they're conscious, they're going on. It's not life. They're the rest of the dead. How are these souls in heaven described? What's their life like in that period? They don't have bodies, so they're not complete yet. We're told here, they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years, but the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. You might want to put that in brackets. From the beginning of verse 5 till the end of finished. It's a little sidebar, as it were, on the rest of the dead. And then the last part of verse 5 goes with the last part of verse 4, describing the believers in heaven. And it says, this is the first resurrection. This is how believers in heaven are described. They have already experienced resurrection. The first resurrection. The first resurrection being the soul being taken out of the body and taken into glory. And why is it called a resurrection, a coming to life? It's because of the enormity of the change that comes across these believers. This is the first resurrection, says John. This is such a transformation. But it's as if their life here on earth was death. We think here is life. No, he's saying, such is the change, such is the enhancement, such is the increase of life, that that movement of the soul from here and this body to there and that heaven, it's a resurrection. The soul is delivered from this body of death. The soul is made perfect in holiness. It's purged of all sin, original and actual. It's cleansed from all pollution. It's freed from all its earthly limitations. It's made suitable for heavenly life. It's made adapted to communion with God in an unparalleled way. No wonder, he says, this is the first resurrection. D.L. Moody once told his congregation, one day, one fine sunny morning, you're going to open your newspapers and you're going to read, D.L. Moody is dead. Don't believe a word of it. He'll be more alive than he's ever been before. Here John tells us is how we should describe a believer who has died. We stand at their graveside and we say, this is the first resurrection. They have come to life. Does that not transform death? Does that not bathe it in a whole new light? What kind of life do they have? Well, it's described here. They lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And in verse 4, they are on thrones, sitting on them, and judgment is given to them. They're living with Christ, they're reigning with Christ, and they're judging with Christ. What does that sound like to you? To me, it sounds like they are sharing in every aspect of Christ's life. They're living with him, they're reigning with him, and they're judging with him. What does that mean, practically? Well, if you live with somebody, you know everything about them. You're sharing their life. They're sharing their life with you. There's contact, there's conversation, there's personal enjoyment of one another. There's sharing. There's just togetherness. There's comfort. You're at ease with the person you live with. There's an openness, there's a transparency. Reigning with him, judging with him. What does this mean? Does it mean more than communicating what he's doing in reigning and judging himself? It does. They reign with him. They don't just watch his reign. Judgment is given to them. They don't just watch judgment. What's pictured here is a palace and a king where believers come and they never leave it. They live with him and they live with him and they live with him. There doesn't come a time when it's said to them, well, it's your time to go and time for another draft to come in. They live with him and they keep on living with him. And they reign with him. They sit beside him. They don't just watch what he's doing. They participate. He delegates to some degree judgment to them. He consults them. He invites their opinions. They're watching as his kingdom comes on earth and as he executes his judgments on his enemies and on those who are persecuting. These are people who all their life have known nothing but oppression and persecution and injustice and the heavy hand of secular power. And they're being told, look up, the day's coming when you are going to be in power and you are going to be in the place of judgment and you are going to be looking down on these very same people and you're going to be sharing and you're going to be fellowshipping with the King of Kings and the Judge of Judges. No wonder it says here, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Happy and holy are such who have a part in the first resurrection. Do you have loved ones who have gone to heaven? John's saying, think of them like this. Get your eyes away from that grave. Get your eyes up. Look at that state they are in. Not yet complete. Not yet joined with their bodies. Not yet as good as it will be, but far better than anything they had here. They are living with Christ. They are reigning with Christ. They are judging with Christ. They are happy. And they are holy. Because they have passed through the first resurrection. They've gone to a far better existence, far higher, far more enjoyable. Happy and holy are they. Are you facing death? Or is a loved one of yours facing death? And your faith, you have been a witness, or they have been a witness for Jesus and against this evil world. Again, try and see them. See yourself there. And all of us who are believers. Why not take time each day, or at least regularly, to meditate? We can see ourselves in the next job. We can see ourselves maybe married. We can see ourselves in retirement and we picture that and we imagine it and we look forward to it maybe. But oh, there's something far better to look forward to than this. And especially maybe as we see the church increasingly under pressure, God's people increasingly maligned and marginalized and maybe increasingly persecuted in the years to come. Here, says John, is where to look. I saw thrones. See yourself there. If you have a hope of that. Or maybe you will be in this, on this sad other group, the rest of the dead. You'll live not again until the 1,000 years be over. Or you say, well, okay, I'll be in hell until the 1,000 years are over, and then release. Because it speaks here of a second death. A second death. There is the first death which brings you amongst the rest of the dead. But there's a second death which makes that state eternal. permanent, forever. Where will death bring you? Will it bring you amongst those who experience the first resurrection, or amongst the rest of the dead? You say, I'm amongst the rest of the dead. I'm not a witness for Jesus. I'm not witnessing against this world. I'm spiritually dead. I'm going to the rest of the dead, and I'll know the second death. Jesus speaks to you as well. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. He won't come amongst the rest of the dead. He won't experience the second death. He will come to life. He will experience the first resurrection. He that believeth in me. Jesus stands in the gospel saying to you, believe in me. Trust in me. Cast all your hope in me. Look nowhere else but me. John is saying here, death is victory for the believer, not defeat. And he concludes it all with a look at the end of the 1,000 years. 1,000 years on earth, 1,000 years in heaven. And then he says, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. This is what's called the devil's little season in verse 3. After the 1,000 years, or towards the end of it, towards the end of all history, we're told, the devil is going to be unchained and loosed. And what's he going to do? He's going out to deceive the nations again. He'd been hindered, he'd been prevented, he'd been held back. But now, at the very last period of history, the last while, Jesus opens his prison door and he says, go, do your worst. We don't understand that, but this is what's revealed. He'll be loosed, he'll go out, he'll deceive the nations. And Gog and Magog, these are two heathen nations mentioned in Ezekiel, who were a type or a prophetic picture of the worst assault on the Old Testament church under Antiochus Epiphanes. And that assault on the Old Testament church, it was the last one. It was a terrible one. The enemies were vast and numerous. And the destruction was terrible and horrific. But they were also suddenly defeated. And Jesus is saying what happened then is going to happen again at the end of the New Testament age. The devil's going to be allowed out to deceive the nations, to gather up the peoples, the leaders, the kings, the presidents of this world. And they're going to come against the church. The camp of the saints are going to surround and the beloved city. This is a picture of the end time. Antichrist and his armies stirred up by the devil. The final attack. A time of great deception, great destruction, great persecution, great apostasy. Here's the church, the beloved city, surrounded, encompassed, and all these devilish foes about to destroy the devil's little season. But notice how it ends with Christ's eternal season. We read in verse 9, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. At the last moment, when all seemed lost, when the backdrop of great wickedness and evil had been painted, where sin abounded, there did grace much more abound. God uses this last outbreak of unparalleled and immeasurable evil to show his unparalleled and immeasurable power. He breathes out fire. It devours the enemies. The devil that deceives them is finally and fully bound forever. He's cast into the lake of fire. and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. History ends with the defeat of Satan, with Satan cast down in the bottomless pit forever, in the lake of fire forever. And his next line, and I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great. Here's the second resurrection, when the bodies are joined with the souls, and all the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books are opened. Final judgment. Final destiny is determined. And look who's there. You are. You're there. You're amongst the dead, small and great. You're standing before God. And the books are opened. Bodies reunited with your souls, that you might be judged according to the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil. This is where it's all heading. A great white throne. A great white throne. And it need not terrify you. It need not scare you. If you've had part in the first resurrection, you'll have part in the second, when the body will be raised up to join that glorified soul. But if you're among the rest of the dead, then it's second death and eternal death. I seek to give you, friends, loving, sincere warning. Dying man, the dying men and women, we're all going there. With here much help to prepare, will we heed the warning? We saw the terrible events recently in Mumbai, where evil men gathered together in rooms and hotels, 10, 20, 30 individuals. And from what we can tell, killed them one by one. Can you imagine for a moment what it would be like to be in that room as it comes nearer to you? How much worse will it be when eternal death is pronounced upon you? What fear, what terror, and to know it's forever, there's no way back, it's gone. Day of opportunity, day of grace, there's no way back. Was that a life worth living? Is that a death worth dying? When it could be so different. When Jesus Christ is here to save and to make your eternity just infinitely different. Infinitely different. Let's pray. Our great King, we We thank thee that thou art also a great Saviour. What thou canst do for thy people, what thou canst do for sinners like us. O Lord, may our souls experience the first resurrection. May our bodies experience the second. May it never be that anyone here goes to second and eternal death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.